I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians with me, Galatians chapter number 5. Now, this time next week, right now, Lord willing, we will have a very short members meeting to vote on one item. Like I announced last week, we will vote on Christmas Eve, Sunday morning, to transfer $120,000 from our general fund that we've been saving to make our final payment for our debt. And be applied to the debt, and then that means we would be debt-free. Amen. Now, we've been praying for this for 10 years and like 3 weeks now. And we get to celebrate on Christmas what God has done to provide for us in paying that off. I just want to explain. Last week I said the vote was going to be to vote for $150,000 to transfer. It's now $120,000 to transfer because last week another $30,000+ came in. So we're going to transfer less money because we need less money to pay it off. Which again, I say if you came prepared with something to go towards the debt, it can still go towards the debt. It just means we keep that much more back in our reserves for other ministries. Again, this is special. This is good for us to be able to see how God has provided. And I hope you don't get tired of me saying it, because I'm going to keep on saying it for a while now, okay? We are working towards a time to celebrate it next year. We were thinking about January. We're going to bump it back a little bit just because of some, it's a little quick to get it all lined up. And so early in 2018, we will take a Sunday and just say, God, thank you, in several different ways for how he's provided for us. We're going to be petitioning several of you to help with the process of it, even to share what this means to you. It's been neat to see how God has not just worked here in the church, but through what he's done here, has taught lessons to so many different individuals about his provision in this process. Galatians, please, in chapter number 5, another just item of business for us. This will be our last Sunday in Galatians for a little while now. Next Sunday we'll take a break with Christmas, the last Sunday of the year Pastor Dave will preach, and then we'll start off 2018 with a week in prayer, and we'll focus on prayer for a week. So we're going to be gone from this passage for a while, but actually it's rather fitting because this is going to be a good transition time for us now. Would you read with me Galatians 5, beginning in verse number 7? You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate or mutilate themselves. Have you ever had that experience? Now, maybe I shouldn't say, have you ever had that experience? I'm just going to assume we all have had the experience. Where your quick-thinking mind worked faster than your conscience, and so when you opened your mouth, you said something that as soon as you said it, you regretted it. Oh, good, I'm not the only one. God has blessed me with a quick wit at times, to where I have known the exact sarcastic thing to say. But there's been times, not right, that my sarcasm has definitely crossed the line. And as soon as I said it, I've said, woo, that was too hard. And you wish you could get the words back, and you like want to pull it back in, and let's just like rewind the tape and start again. Some of read the passage I just read and say, Paul, you went too far. Like, Paul, you opened your mouth up and you're probably regretting what you just said. I mean, the passage that I just read is filled with emotion. It is a pointed statement. I mean, there's not many passages in Scripture where you find an apostle of Jesus Christ wishing ill upon somebody else. I mean, we're Christians, right? This is supposed to be we love each other. And Paul's even going to tell us, here's the law of love and let's live the law of love. Yet when we get to this passage, look at verse number 10. He basically is anticipating that the people who are teaching this false teaching are going to receive the punishment or the penalty of what they're saying. Now that's actually calm to what he does in verse number 12. And I actually want this to happen, that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, I have a very hard job this morning. There are some things that I want to say this morning that I know I would never say unless it was right here in God's Word. And it's here in God's Word. I remember the first time I heard this passage, probably wasn't the first time I heard this passage, but the first time it registered on me. My dad preached this passage. I was probably 12, 13. He did the scripture reading. And as a 12, 13-year-older, I was in and out of paying attention. And we get to this verse, and I did a double take. I looked at my dad. I looked back down. I looked at my dad. I said, this is in the Bible? Because this is harsh. Some of you are reading some verses that actually kind of try to soften it a little bit. We're not going to do that this morning. He is being extremely, extremely pointed. And you say, well, wait a minute here, Paul. You're kind of crossing the line. Don't be this harsh. The reason Paul is being so harsh at this stage is because he knows the danger that the church is facing right now. And church family, we have the same danger. We've been in this book now, I don't know how long, months. And so you've probably heard me say this about 20 times now trying to summarize the book. Paul is writing to a group of churches that made professions of faith, that wonderfully were saved. And now, because false teachers have come in and they're teaching a slightly changed gospel, there is danger now of these entire churches falling apart. And the gospel they're teaching isn't overtly like just reject Jesus Christ and turn away from Him. I mean, that'd be easy to spot. The gospel they're teaching is just a hair off. It's Jesus Christ, but then don't forget you need to be a Jewish person too, so be circumcised and obey all these holidays. You see how subtle that was? It's embrace Jesus, but with the other arm, you're going to be okay because you're going to be really good and do all of these other things. And so Paul has driven home this point of salvation in grace and faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And he's done this over and over and over again. I've said the same thing over and over and over again. And now he gets to this point and says, look, those who are teaching this, there's a penalty for that. And that's okay. In short, Paul was facing the danger of legalism. Because there's individuals attempting to please God without grace, but based upon their own effort. Now, when I say the term legalism, and I said the term legalism several times in the book of Galatians so far, you and I, we struggle sometimes. Because legalism is a term we toss out maybe a little bit too much. See, I say legalism, and generally, this is how you and I picture this word. We picture, I have everything right. Now, that's not mean like I have everything right. We all say that. We all generally think that the actions that we do, the standards that we have, fall into the circle of being right. If we didn't think it, we would change our positions. And so we look at everything that we do in our life and we think, okay, I got it all figured out. I'm right. And then this is how we define it. Those who do more than we do. So those people who do the things that we think are wrong, we automatically just, well, they're just liberals. Okay, and that's a negative word in our culture right now. They're just liberal. And those people who don't do as much as we do, so we do some things but they don't do it because they think that's bad, well, they're legalistic. Okay? Teens, I've taught this a couple times to you guys, and so I know you've heard some of these stories. I grew up in a loving home that was very conservative. Very conservative. And that's not a negative or a positive, that's just where I grew up. And so I grew up in some practices that many of you would say, whoa, you were taught that or that's how you practice. And so I went to my first movie theater when I was 24, and I felt guilty doing it, okay? I never played with playing cards. I don't even know what to, I would say face cards, but that's like so culturally, you don't even know what I'm talking about. My grandpa didn't like dice. I mean, we just had these rules, and this is as a family we do it. I remember going to a friend's house and them doing things that in our family we would never do, And my automatic impulse was, oh my word, they are so liberal. Why? Because they do things I don't do. When I was in eighth grade, my family moved from Pennsylvania down to Georgia. In Pennsylvania, the church we were involved in, and every other church that I knew of at that time, it was never an issue ladies wearing slacks. But if you rewind the clock back, many of you would recognize that was a massive issue in some churches. As an eighth grader, we went down to Georgia. My dad candidated, and there was a question-answer session time. And I remember one lady raising her hand saying, so do your girls and your wife wear pants? And I remember as an eighth grader, like, I feel bad for the look I probably gave her. Because I turned like, where are we right now? This is an issue? And I remember thinking, they're so legalistic. That's an issue? You see what I do here? We define liberal legalistic based upon how you measure up to my standard, which actually is a form of legalism. The person in my illustration that's legalistic is actually me. Because what we do is we base legalism and liberalism based upon outward action. But in actuality, when we see in Scripture worldliness and we see legalism, it actually has more to do with a heart issue than an outward issue. Let me define it. Legalism at its very core is ignoring God's grace and attempting to please God through the law, our own actions. That's legalism. I'm attempting to get to God based upon my own action without God's grace. Okay, that's based upon how I view something, though. Okay, the most conservative individual in our church family here may not be legalistic. They may be so conservative that their conscience hits them when they sneeze too loudly in a service, but that doesn't make them legalistic. If their standing with God is based fully upon grace and not by their own actions, that is what bases whether this is legalistic or not. Now, I'm laying a big foundation because I'm going to use the term, this legalism, over and over again this morning. Now, Paul is dealing with legalism. But just to say he's dealing with legalism, there are different forms of it. And so just as a form of introduction to make sure that we understand where we're going for, here's one form of legalism. I can be right with God, salvation, through my own effort. This is the classic works-based salvation. I can make it with God because I have done this, this, and this. Therefore, I'm right with God. Go back to the definition. How does that fit? It fits perfectly. I ignore God's grace of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and I attempt to please God based upon my own effort, my own law. This is over and over again, and actually this is what Paul's facing right now in the church of the Galatia. You can be right with God because you need Jesus Christ, but you all need circumcision, and you need the Jewish holidays, and you need the dietary laws. What's that? That is forgetting grace and attempting to please God based upon your own efforts. But legalism can also not just be about salvation, it can be about my ongoing relationship with God. I can stay right with God through my own man-made rules that supersede God's rules. So yes, I need God for grace, for salvation, but I can ignore God because now I have all these man-made rules that will keep me right with God. This would be the Christian saying, why are you right with God today? Well, I'm right with God today because I came today and because I wore my tie today and because I carry a really big Bible today and I prayed like 7 times this week. That's why I'm right with God. What did we just do? Let's take man-made rules that will supersede God's rules. And the sad reality is we're attempting to lower the bar. This is where we can get ministries and churches to develop the culture that we can ignore God's rules, but as long as you keep the list of things that we're supposed to keep as a church, you're going to be okay. So it's fine if you want to gossip. As long as you dress the way you're supposed to, listen to the music you're supposed to, and come to enough services, you can be right with God. That was legalism. Because I will take a man-made defined standard, ignore God's word, to tell me I'm right with God today. Now, this is not saying we just go live any way we want. Because grace compels me to obey. But the difference is how I get there. See, the legalism says you need to do this, this, and this. And so I take my own effort and I try really hard and then I'm right with God because I did all of this. And all of this may be really good things. I was faithful to God's word and I read it and I prayed and that was good. But why did I do it? Because I needed to be right with God and please Him today. Or because God has already made me right with Him and my standing is sure and that changes my heart and overflows it with thankfulness to Him. There's one final one, and this becomes so subtle. I can earn God's blessing by obeying God's laws. This isn't man-made rules. This can even be God's rules. God, I earned your favor today because I served you today. This is so subtle because we're doing good things. And then something bad happens in our life. And we say, wait a minute, God, this wasn't fair. I mean, I did this and I did this and I served you and I gave money and this is how you repay me? I put a lot of investment into this relationship. I should get something back. This becomes tricky because are there blessings that come with obedience? Yeah. Is the way of the transgressor hard? Yeah. But just because you're here today, does that guarantee you won't have a flat tire going home today? No. Just because you were faithful to church and you gave money in the offering today, does that mean the doctor won't ever tell you you have cancer? No. But you see, the thinking begins to morph in our mind because I've done this, therefore I earn God's favor instead of viewing my relationship by grace alone. Now, of all three of these, what Paul is dealing with this morning is a legalism that is affecting salvation. Individuals attempting to take Jesus Christ and add something to it is the first line of legalism. And so when I say the word, please be thinking, number one level, this is corrupting the gospel message. But at every stage that we're going to get to this morning, to varying degrees, these other two are going to be applicable as well. Because all legalism undermines the gospel. It attacks it. It undermines it. I'm going to walk through very simply and give us four statements about the impact of legalism on our lives individually, our standing with God, and our relationship as a church. First, verse 7, legalism hinders spiritual growth. Verse 7, read it. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This really is a sad verse. You can read it really quickly, but this is a sad verse. He's illustrating what I think, honestly, he's illustrating most of my runs I've ever gone on in my life. I've had a lot of runs that start really, really well that end up horribly in the end. And that's the picture. You are running so well. You start this race and it's going well. You got a good stride. You got a good pace. You got a good direction. You're staying on course. And then what happens is he gets to the next phrase and he says, who hindered you? Literally it's reading, who came in and tripped you up? You were doing so good and then someone comes along and either breaks your stride, bumps you off course, changes your direction. This would be one thing if it was a bad run, just on the sake of illustration. I got started running junior year in college. A friend started challenging me to go run. And so I usually will go run 3 or 4 times a week. There's been plenty of runs where I've gotten back and my wife said, how was that? And I said, well, I went. That's about sums it up. There's been plenty of runs, especially when I've gotten here and I run outside on the path that we have through town. And I will start and I will feel wonderful for the first 2 miles. And in my back of my mind, I'm thinking, I'm going to run like 8 miles today. This is fun. I love this. And the pace is good and I'm feeling great. And then eventually I'll turn around and start heading back home. And what I haven't realized is that behind me the whole time has been about a 20-mile-an-hour wind at my back. And then you turn around and you walk into this wall of cold air blowing at you. And by the time I get home, I'm almost down to a crawl. So I know what it means to begin really well and then being hindered almost to a point of stopping. If I have a bad run, big deal. But this is a sad verse because it's not about a bad run. It's about a relationship with God. You were doing so well. I can see Paul pen this, and it's not a glib statement. He hurts for these individuals. I don't know if he throws his hands up. You were running so well, I saw it. We were praying together. You were bearing fruit of the gospel. You loved the Lord. You were doing so well. What derailed you? Who derailed you? What went wrong? Don't miss the vital picture here, Christian. To say you were running well and now you're not points to the reality that the Christian life is not a little sprint. It is a day by day by day by day marathon. The Christian life is a call to run well, to finish a course. It is not the approach that I go well for a couple of miles and I can coast to the finish line. I've done my time. I'm okay now. If God has me here today and I'm alive today, then it means my race is not done today and I'm called today to run well. I think the sad reality is some of us can look at our lives and say, I was running better there than I am right now. Something has caused me to stumble. I was running better there than here. I'm not a good runner. I do it for the health benefits. I do it because I can put on some music and I can just kind of block everything out. But I'm not good. When I started running in the city of Watertown, and we did a cross-country course of 3 miles, and we would go through a loop. And the first little bit was actually downhill. It was fun. And I'd start running, and we just go, and you feel good, and you're out in the beautiful nature. And then you turn a corner, and it was this massive climb. I mean, in my mind right now, it was like this, okay? Probably if you were there today, it was probably more like this, but let's just say it was this. And I'd start up the hill, and we get about 20 feet up, and eventually you're thinking, my lungs are going to burst. I'm just going to walk. And my running partner would urge me on, and you can get up this hill, and we'd conquer the hill. And then you start running more, and you keep going, and you get into the woods, and I'd start relaxing. And you start slowing down a little by little by little by little by little. And eventually my partner would snap me out of it. Luke, you're like walking. Let's get going again. You were running so well. What hindered the churches of Galatia? What hindered them? Because he asked the question, who hindered you? He may not know the name of the individual that came in and gave the false teaching, but he knows the teaching that hindered them. The teaching that hindered them is a message that took their eyes off the gospel and placed it upon their own effort of what they can do to please God. Legalism. Now here's the such a subtle thing. What happens to the churches of Galatia that hindered them? If you asked them, they wouldn't say we're living in out rebellion against God. In fact, I believe, and before this letter came, if you asked them what hinders you from running well, they would say, what do you mean what hinders us from running well? We're growing spiritually. Look at all we're doing. Church, if there's been one thing that has stuck out of my mind as I've gone through the book of Galatians, is that the people who were on the edge of the cliff of going away from the gospel didn't even know it. Did you catch that? Paul says, wait a minute, you were running well, now you're not. Verse chapter number 3, verse number 1, he just starts, who's bewitched you? Don't you see this? But the scary reality is they didn't. They're not sitting in the back with their arms folded saying, I don't care about God anymore. They're saying, let's do something more to help God out. Let's be more spiritual. You see how subtle this is? They were ready to go completely shipwreck, and when in reality, they thought they were actually doing better spiritually. They take their eyes off the gospel and they place it upon their own effort. And although they were doing a lot of spiritual things, it was cutting them off from the source of the gospel in their life, God's grace that changes them. How does Paul know that they were running well and now they're not? They're being hindered? Look at the end of verse number 7. Who hindered you from obeying the truth of the gospel? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? See, he doesn't go to saying you're denying the truth. You don't believe the truth anymore. He actually goes to their outward actions. You're not living it out anymore. You're not living out the humble call that you're standing with God is by grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone. Now what you're living out is you can somehow please God on your own without God. Legalism hinders my spiritual growth because legalism places the focus upon me and what I can do and not upon God and what He has done. Now, I feel like I'm splitting hairs here, but I need to be careful. Do not hear me say it does not matter what you and I do. Okay? You come up to me and shake my hand and say, oh, so it doesn't matter. That is not what I'm saying this morning. What I'm saying is, my standing with God is Jesus Christ, His death upon the cross, period, done. And because of that, my life should overflow in thankfulness and praise to God in how I live my life. Not, let me do all these things to make myself right with God. This is why it's so scary, because the outward sign can look exactly alike. You can be here this morning doing the exact same first things as the person next to you, and you be legalistic in your approach to God, and the other person be living by grace. Because it goes back to the heart of why we're doing what we're doing and what we think it's accomplishing in our life. Legalism hinders me spiritually. Legalism doesn't come from God. Now, this of all my statements this morning, this is like the duh statement of the morning. Okay? But I'm making it because the passage makes it. Verse number 8. This persuasion is not from Him who calls you. And I'm like, well, duh, Paul. But for the churches of Galatia, they needed to hear this. What you're hearing, what you're being taught right now is not from God. This is corrupting God's message. Now, if you're like me, I read the verse and I said, this statement is not from God. This persuasion is not from God. And I said, well, then who's it from? Tell me, Paul. Let's name names. He doesn't say. Now, I think it's safe to say biblically and logically, if it's not from God, it's from Satan. You read the New Testament and you can see there may be some secondary sources. The church of Philippi was dealing with some individuals coming in and they were teaching based upon their own fleshly desires. They wanted their own prophets. But ultimately, we can boil it all down to saying here, Satan cannot create. Therefore, all he can do is corrupt God's good creation. He can't create his own message, but he can corrupt the gospel. And what is so subtle about what he does with this message is not reject Jesus Christ, but add to Jesus Christ. Moving right along, verse number 9. Legalism is destructive to the whole church, verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is a statement, it's like a popular proverb in their day and age. Paul uses it a couple times. It's like it only takes one rotten apple to ruin the whole bunch, or however else you phrase it. Same concept. Just takes a little bit of this and it will destroy a whole bunch of that. So those who bake, you should know what's going on with this. It takes a little bit of yeast to activate this whatever happens within this loaf of dough to make the whole thing rise. So when I bake, which I do from time to time, I will get out a little package that my wife buys at the store, and I'll open it up, and it's a little bunch of brown, grayish, crystal-like ball things. I have no idea what those things are. In fact, I probably don't want to know what they really are, or it may hurt my life for bread. But I take it with a little bit of warm water, and I activate it, and then I pour it in with my other flour and whatever else I put in that day. And then you set it aside, and you put it in a nice warm place. Usually for me, it's in my oven that's not on. And then you open it up in a couple hours, and like it triples in size. So a little bit of those little brown little ball things make the whole thing get big. In their day and age, when they get a little bit of leaven, this is their process. And you can all thank God that we don't live in this day and age. They would make their bread. They would chop off a little bit of chunk, and they set it to the side. And then they would make their bread. That little bit of chunk would mold. And then the next time you make bread, you grab that little moldy piece, and you knead it in with the rest of the bread. Sounds really appealing, right? Yeah. And then you chop off a little bit of that bread that you just made and put that to the side. And the next week when you have to make more bread, you grab your moldy piece and you put that in with it. If you get the sequence, that means as long as you don't break the sequence, there's a little bit of mold spores that go back all the way to your first loaf of bread. Are we hungry yet? This is why in the Old Testament, when you get to making unleavened bread, you are breaking the sequence. The mold's gone now. You start fresh. Often, and I'm not saying often, not always, often in the Old Testament, leaven is a picture of sin. So how do we get from a statement, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, to my statement, legalism is destructive to the whole church? Paul is using an illustration to say, look, a little bit of this leaven will impact the entirety of the bread you're making. I have never baked some bread where I've grabbed my yeast packet, I've mixed it in with my dough, I put it in my warm place, and then I come back in a couple hours and like there's a pocket of risen bread over here, and then the rest of the bread's really flat, and then over here there's a pocket of risen bread over here, and then you bake it and like half of it is leavened bread and the other half is unleavened bread. That's never happened to me once. If it has happened to you, I'd love to see how it did happen. Because what you're doing is you're mixing it in and it reacts to the entirety of it. Just a little bit spreads to all of it. Here's Paul's picture. Just a little bit of legalism or an undermining of the gospel destroys all of it. That's sobering. It takes a little bit of legalism, a little bit of doctrinal error in the church to undermine the church. Now, please don't hear, it takes a little bit of legalism or a little bit of doctrinal error, and then go on this hunt today to make sure that every individual in this church agrees with you on every aspect of doctrine that you could ever think of about the Bible. Please don't be walking around with everybody saying, so, who do you think the people in Genesis 6 were? The sons of God. I mean, let's make sure we agree, because I don't want doctrinal error on this. Okay. If you're thinking like, I didn't even know there was an issue in Genesis 6. There's not. Don't worry about it. What's the context here? The context is individuals coming in and they are undermining the gospel. They are adding to what the gospel is by saying, yes, you need Jesus Christ, and you need your own effort. They were undermining a fundamental of the faith. And when you undermine the gospel, you aren't left with some Christianity. You are left with nothing but your own effort now. It's a warning. Don't compromise on the gospel or it destroys everything. Let me give you two statements, just two statements off this for us as a church. Stand firm on the fundamentals. Stand firm on that. Okay, so there are some truths that we cannot compromise on. It's not up for debate. We're not going to wrestle with it. We're going to stand here. Because there are some truths that if you deny it, every other domino falls down. Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man, period. Done. You deny it, you messed up with salvation now. Not only did you mess up with salvation, you messed up with the inspiration of Scripture. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. You deny it, you messed up with the gospel. The Bible you hold there is inerrant. If you don't believe it, you've messed up with everything else now. There are certain doctrines that you cannot compromise, or if you do, you've destroyed everything. The virgin birth, burial, resurrection, Jesus Christ. Inspiration of Scripture. Church, hear the call of verse number 9. Don't let a little bit of error destroy a church. Watch for it, teach it, hear it, share it, stand for it, know it, study it. Churches are susceptible to doctrinal drift. Some of you are here this morning at this church building because you've experienced it in other churches. Please don't sit back and think, well, that would never happen at First Baptist Church. It may not happen next week when I get up and preach a blatantly message where you say, that is error. But if we go from knowing the truth to simply assuming the truth, we will eventually come to forgetting the truth and will eventually end up at denying the truth. If we simply start by saying, well, that's not important, we don't need to talk about that. So, on vacation, growing up, we would always, one of the fun things, we'd attend different churches. As a pastor, one of my favorite things on vacation is going to visit another church. Not because I don't love you all, I do love you all. There's just something fun about sitting where you're sitting and just being Luke and not Pastor Luke. And I can just sit there and enjoy a service and take it and see how other people do it. Growing up, I want to say I was like 9, 10 years old. We attended a church on vacation that was the first Baptist church ever planted in America. It's in Rhode Island. We were on vacation in New England. They searched out. We drove 2 hours to get to this church because we wanted to go to the first one. And we walked into the church, and it was ornate. It was one of those churches that still had the, I don't know what to call them. It wasn't pews. You had to go in your little cubbyhole, and they closed the door, and you were in your little cubicle. Like, no sharing seats in this church, okay? You're staying on your line because there's a wall. It was wonderful. And we sang songs, and the songs, I knew the songs. Like, these are the songs I sang, like Amazing Grace and Jesus Paid It All. I'm like, I know these songs. And then the preacher got up and started preaching. Now, I was 10, so I don't know all my doctrines. But I remember the preacher preaching, talking about this, like, long walk on the beach and connecting with God through the sand and the wind and the waves. And I remember looking at my dad with this, like, what are they talking about? This just doesn't sound right. Now, years later, I can go back and think through that sermon and realize I was being taught a New Age pantheistic view of God that had nothing to do with the gospel. How do you get to a church that was planted for the proclamation of the gospel in a new world? I mean, that's the part of their purpose statement. To a half-empty building, talking about going on long walks on the beach to connect with God. That didn't happen overnight. But you make a compromise upon the gospel. You ignore the gospel. You assume that we all know it, so we don't have to talk about it. You end up denying it. Church, take the call, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and say, wait a minute here, check to make sure we are always holding to the truth of God's word. But then, I want to balance what I just said with stand firm on the fundamentals, with recognize that there are grounds for differences. Okay? Not every battle is the one we're going to die on. I love my dad in this truth. So I started pastoring, and I called my dad up, and I'm like, Dad, you will not believe what they believe about this right here. And my dad's response, 9 times out of 10, are, Luke, is this the battle you want to die on? So there are some battles that I've just said, that's just not worth fighting. Because that's just not important. Whether church is at 9 or 9:30, that's not a doctrinal battle. We're not going to fight that one. They sang 5 songs. I wanted to sing 6 songs. Luke, that's just don't die in that battle. But we can even get doctrinal. So I have studied and I have beliefs about, I have beliefs how all this will end. Jesus Christ will come back here. This will happen, this will happen, this will happen. I've wrestled with church. And I wrestled with the authority in the church and why we do what we do and how we structure the way we structure. I've wrestled with God's role in salvation and man's role in salvation and how they come together. And I've come to positions on all those things. But I have to recognize that you could disagree with me on those things and we could still end up at the same throne room worshiping the same God for all of eternity together. Because some things don't impact the gospel like other things do. So if it doesn't impact the gospel and I'm still going to be a brother and sister in Christ for all of eternity together, then in some way I need to recognize that I'm going to approach that a little differently than there's a little bit of leaven, I better yank it out. Now, practically, if there's enough differences, you might say, hey, I love you, and I say I love you too, but we may not be in the same church together because we're just not going to think about things the same way. But please recognize, when I read a little leaven, leaven's the whole lump, I'm talking about gospel doctrinal drift. I stress this point because the sad reality is some churches will take this thinking and they will do battle royale about a fourth level issue. They will do battle royale on a Christian liberty. That's not the call here. We stand upon the truth of God's word. And we separate on the truth of God's word. We also recognize that someday we're going to get to heaven and we're going to realize, you know what? I messed up on that point, that point, and that point. Please don't come rub it in my face. But I am assured that I hold a Bible that says Jesus Christ is God's Son. And He died for sin. And this word is the inspired word of God. It's my only hope. Last one, and we're done. Legalism removes the offense of the cross. Verse 11, but if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Now, Paul starts with a statement that we're a little fuzzy on. If I still preach circumcision, then why am I still being persecuted? It would seem that people at the churches of Galatia were being told by the false teachers that, hey, you need to be circumcised. And actually, Paul teaches the same thing. Now, how they got to the fact that Paul teaches the same thing is a little fuzzy because Paul actually did teach this at one time. I mean, Paul wasn't always the church planter or follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, you could go to Acts 6 and see the Jews persecute and kill Stephen because Stephen was undermining the temple and the law. And Paul was part of that. He preached circumcision. Some people might read this and say, well, actually what's happening is Paul, we know how he dealt with circumcision. Sometimes he had some of his co-workers get circumcised, and sometimes he didn't have them be circumcised. Well, actually, what we're referring to there happened after the book of Galatians. But most likely, that's Paul's practice. And so the people could say, well, wait a minute, I've seen Paul have some of his followers circumcised. So he actually teaches circumcision. Or they could be back, well, I've known Paul for years. And you would not believe, I can quote Paul's own words. What he taught back in Jerusalem. But then his statement is, if I'm still teaching circumcision, then why am I being persecuted? Jews persecute those who reject the circumcision. The Romans also did. Now you say, well, why would the Romans persecute those who reject circumcision? And they don't care about that at all. The Romans cared about order and peace. So when they would take over a land, they would allow that land to continue on, generally, as long as you're paying the taxes to the Roman people and staying in order. And so when they come into Israel, the order is their circumcision and the Jewish laws. Don't mess up with the order. So when individuals start coming in and messing up with the order, now we got to deal with you. So Paul's saying, if I'm still being persecuted, which he was, why am I being persecuted if I teach the same thing that everyone else teaches? Now we get to the key phrase, though. If I am teaching circumcision, I'm removing the offense of the cross. That's a powerful statement. I said at the beginning of the service, we live in a day and age where if someone says that offends me, all of society throws up their arms and we go running to remove it. And so that's why certain words we just don't say and certain statements we avoid. Okay, I want to be really balanced here. We don't need to be a purposely antagonistic. Okay, that's not what we're called to be. But a call to remove all offense should concern us as Christians. Because the very foundation of our faith is offensive. Paul says if you teach circumcision, if you teach legalism, you're removing the offense of the cross. Why is the cross offensive? I started with 1 Corinthians. I'm going to invite you to turn. Let's just do this and we're done. 1 Corinthians, so turn to your left, chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians 1. And I'm going to read verse 23. This shows the view of how the cross is viewed in their day and age. Honestly, the cross in our day and age, it's a jewelry, it's a charm. We put it some places, we place it in our church buildings. How is the cross viewed in their day and age? Verse number 23. But we preach Christ crucified. So we preach the cross. What is it? It's a stumbling block to Jews, and it's foolishness, it's folly to the Gentiles. What Messiah were the Jews looking for? What kind of imagery were they looking for in the Messiah? King, power, destroy the Romans. And here you come along and you're going to teach a Jew, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. The Romans killed him on a cross. How's that going over to a bunch of people who want a king? How's it go over to a bunch of Jews who know the Old Testament that whoever hangs upon a tree is cursed? And you share an account of your Savior hanging upon a cross. And in their mind, this does not compute. How can you have a Savior who's died on a cross humiliated by the Romans? It's offensive. The cross is foolishness to a bunch of Gentiles. In the Roman culture, if you were a Roman citizen, you weren't hung on a cross. That was reserved for foreigners to humiliate. But that's their day and age. How is the cross offensive today? The cross destroys our greatest problem in a society. Sorry, the cross destroys the teaching that the greatest problem in our society is our society, not us. That's offensive. The cross is offensive because it destroys the thinking that you're generally a good person and you just need to fix up a few little things. That's offensive to be told. The cross is offensive because it undoes the thinking that God will just help those who go around and help themselves. The cross is offensive because it shouts to the sinner that you will be judged by a holy God. And that's offensive. The cross is offensive because it exposes our own sinfulness and our weakness because we see the cost of our sin as Jesus Christ, God's own Son, hangs upon a cross. That's offensive. See, the cross tells me I can't do it. I can't solve it. I can't pull myself up. I can't make myself good enough. And to individuals by our nature who are prideful and self-reliant, that is offensive to say I can't do it. See, the message of Christianity is to tell you, you are worse than you could ever have imagined. In the same breath, telling you, you are more loved than you could ever imagine. But to a society that wants to tell themselves we're pretty good people, and we're getting better as every year goes by, to say, you have a problem to the very core of who you are, and there's nothing you can do to solve it, is offensive. And if you want to heap on just a little bit more offense, tell them that the call of the cross is exclusive and there's no other option. And to a culture that says it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, the cross just got that much more offensive. So how does legalism remove the offense of the cross? The cross says God must judge sin. You have sinned. There's nothing you can do about it. Legalism says, well, actually you can. You can be good enough. Legalism says the cross really wasn't that necessary. Maybe it helps a little bit, but you can do enough to bring you into good standing with God. When you see what Paul was dealing with, and you see the danger of the legalistic teaching, then it's actually no surprise when you get to verse number 12, and Paul uses the harsh words he uses. He's not playing around with a little bit of, let's agree to disagree kind of teaching. He was facing a church that was entertaining teaching that was destroying the gospel. And if you love the gospel and you love the church, we shouldn't be surprised that Paul calls it out. There's a picture that goes in this verse, and literally in verse number 12 when he says, I wish those who are hindering you, that they would just cut themselves off, that they would emasculate themselves. Really is saying, if you think the circumcision does you good, then just go all the way. Is really the word picture he's getting here. You say, The alternative was allowing individuals to teach a message that was counter to the gospel. That had internal ramifications. The cross is offensive, church. Don't remove it. But let me just, a little side. The cross is offensive. Christian, we don't need to go out of our way to be offensive. Like, I'm saddened sometimes where I've met some Christians that I feel they feel like they have to be offensive in their face. The gospel message is what's powerful. My call is to sow it, to share it, to proclaim it. Because yes, the cross is offensive, but the cross is also my only hope for eternity. I'm still in 1 Corinthians 1. Yes, the cross is offensive, but verse number 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved is the power of God. My only hope is an offensive message. My only hope is a foolish message to the world. Legalism tells me I can be okay. Legalism tells me I can do enough. Legalism tells me you check off enough boxes, you fill in enough blanks, you do enough good deeds, you'll be okay. The cross shouts to me, don't even try. Because the only thing that you have to do is to pay the penalty for sin, and that's death. And that's offensive. But through God's grace, if I see that payment upon the cross as payment for my sin, then what is foolishness becomes powerful in my life. Christian, in facing legalism, today, whether I've been saved for 2 weeks or 20 years, I still need the power of the cross in my life, not my legalistic effort. Because my only hope at salvation, my only hope today, and my only hope when I face Jesus Christ for all of eternity is the fact that Jesus Christ has died upon the cross, and that is power. Would you pray? Father God, I thank you. I thank you for your Son. You're sending him, your Son's willingness to pay a penalty on the cross. Father God, I pray in our own hearts that you protect us from the danger that we see in this passage. It is so subtle and our hearts are bent towards it. Father, each day I pray we as individuals, but also we as a church, will continually view ourselves and our standing with you only by your grace. And that would cause us to run to you daily over and over again to do what this passage is going to call us to do, to walk in the Spirit. Father, I pray in our own thinking that the subtle ways that we undermine the gospel in our life, the little leaven that we entertain, that we will see it by the grace of your word in our life and the work of the Holy Spirit, and we will root it out. Father, I thank you for the power of the cross. And I pray that we see it evident in our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.